Titus chapter 1. We've been looking at the subject of the organization of local churches and the purpose behind the organizations in the local churches and what God would intend for us to know and do and be. And certainly as we saw the task of those who are set aside as elder slash bishop slash pastor, we have to realize that there is a job to do, and that job is often in confrontation with evil and evil ideas, evil thinking, things that are damaging and wrong for spiritual-minded people. So our section in Titus 1, verses 10 through 16, describes some of the difficult things that local churches must do. Titus chapter 1, verse 10, "For there are many insubordinate, with both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, teach us today, I pray, even with these difficult subjects that we're about to speak about and to observe in the text, I pray that we would discern things that are very profitable and necessary for our day-to-day life. Teach us, Father, that we might be more qualified to serve You and not disqualified by our actions. Guide us, I pray, with Your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the reading that we just did, I'm sure that as you looked at it, you said, wow, there's a lot of big words in there, maybe some $50 words that maybe are difficult to grasp and get your mind around. Or perhaps you may be thinking, well, Cretans, we live in America. This isn't, we're not Cretans here. Well, we're becoming more and more Cretanized in our society. And so there are some very, very important lessons, I think, that we can glean and gather from this text of Scripture. If a pastor's job was designed to be easy, if a pastor's job was designed to just have pablum that he preaches or to just give you good things and let you hear good things, well, then why would he have the qualities required of him that we found back in the verses from 5 to verse 9? And listen to this. He says in verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." We have been sharing with you that the book of Titus tells us that it is the quality of the example you live. In other words, is what you teach what you do? And if it is, then you have the freedom to be able to communicate and teach because your life backs up what you preach. And it's very important in a day full of Cretanized people and where people are living is, perhaps you've heard it said, Cretans. When people live in that sense of abandon, moral abandon, it's very important that the person who occupies the sacred desk, the pulpit, and then the church itself as believers behave in a certain way so that the gospel message is above reproach. It is serious business that a church attends to. Not a social club. It's serious business. We live in a day where the serious business has been put aside. And everybody just assumes the church is just kind of this nice motherly organization that cares for everybody in need and wouldn't say anything bad about anybody. As long as the church remains in that kind of a playpen, then the world knows what to do with us. Or ignore us. And then they simply look for help whenever a helping hand is given out because the church is filled with nice people. Problem with that is you can't just be nice on the outside and be rotten in the core. And so what Titus' approach here, and Paul's approach to Titus is, as you work on establishing men for these ministries, the local church ministries, make sure that they are men of quality in their life so that the message that comes forth from their mouth is unquestionably from the hand of God. And if you want to see the fruit that is good fruit, then you have to have it come from a life that is good and morally pure before God and before man. Serious business is what church deals with. Problem is, the church has become something of an organization in our day of media that seems to be, you know, just this kind, positive thinking. Well, it's interesting that most recently, and if you've been observing in the news, one of the premier churches today, the inheritor of the Norman Vincent Peale way of positive thinking, has come upon some hard times. And certainly in this day and age, a lot of groups come upon hard times. Churches all around this country are hurting. It wasn't that long ago that we were decrying the fact that in England, church pews were becoming fixtures in households. And they were an item of desire because the churches were all shut in their doors and still are. England is really a post-Christian nation, much like America is becoming. Well, how did that happen? Well, the gospel message was watered down, got so watered down that the people in the pew began believing it, and then therefore the gospel purpose was lost, the whole purpose of what the gospel is about. Well, this one church in our area, in our world, and in my lifetime that has become notorious for this, and really the inheritor of the torch of Norman Vincent Peale's approach. Old preachers used to say that Paul is appealing and Peale is appalling, because the gospel was lost in what Norman Vincent Peale had to say. Well, the inheritor of that, basically the promulgator of it, has been the Crystal Cathedral. And Al Mohler wrote an interesting article because they're declaring bankruptcy and need to because of their financial shortfall. It's interesting how he approaches this from a biblical point of view. And yet listen to the words of the preacher, Dr. Schuller, as to why he preached the way he did and built his church the way he did. And you'll notice that what he preached removed itself far and farther and further away from the gospel. And it was intently that way. The news that the Crystal Cathedral has filed for bankruptcy protection made for an instant sensation in our country. The church established by Robert Schuller, the very prophet of possibility thinking, was now forced to seek protection from its creditors, listing $55 million in debt, including a $36 million mortgage. Los Angeles Times ran "Cracked Crystal" as the headline. The New York Times reported that the landmark megachurch would continue even as it sought protection from its impatient creditors. From coast to coast, the news traveled fast. The statement posted on the church's website, dated October 18th, was titled, "A New Chapter for the Crystal Cathedral." It began by stating that recent financial reports indicate the best cash flow the ministry has experienced in 10 years, but after describing efforts to forestall action by its creditors, the statement read, "As is often the case, negotiations and decisions do not move fast enough to satisfy all parties. A small number of creditors chose to file lawsuits and obtain writs of attachment. Ultimately, the creditors committee decided not to extend the moratorium. For these reasons, the ministry now finds it necessary to seek the protection of Chapter 11. The ministry is extremely grateful for the time and effort expended by the creditors committee to date and looks forward to working with them to finalize a payment plan that is fair to all vendors and consistent with our belief as a ministry and emerge from Chapter 11 as quickly as possible." Dr. Sheila Schuler Coleman, daughter of the founding pastor Robert H. Schuler and the church's senior pastor, told the New York Times that the church had been unable to cut its budget quickly enough to avert the crisis. The church pledged to continue its worship services and its weekly Hour of Power television broadcast, the longest-running religious broadcast in the nation. At the same time, the church has sought to sell unused property and was forced to lay off staff. Sheila Schuler Coleman told the Los Angeles Times, "Tough times never last. Every storm comes to an end. Right now, people need to hear that message more than ever," she continued. "Everybody's hurting today. We are no exception." The elder Schuler commented, "Challenging situations are nothing new to our 55-year-old ministry. Without doubt, the media impact of the news was guaranteed by the fact that Robert Schuler has been so closely identified with his own version of prosperity theology. How does the ministry, built on possibility thinking, declare financial bankruptcy?" Robert Schuler founded the Garden Grove Community Church in 1955. Within 6 years, he had led the young church to build a multi-million dollar church facility designed by architect Robert Neutra. In 1981, the church dedicated the famous Crystal Cathedral, a massive glass sanctuary designed by Philip Johnson, one of the most famous architects of the 20th century. Possibility thinking was Schuler's central message. He told his fellow preachers not to worry about repeating themselves in sermons, insisting that every message — he did not like to call his messages sermons — must be about the development of a positive mental outlook. Though ordained in the Reformed Church in America, Schuller minimized historic Christian orthodoxy, that's doctrine and scripture, and stressed instead the message of positive thinking. In his 1982 book, Self-Esteem, the New Reformation, Schuller explicitly replaced the message of salvation from sin with a message of rescue from low self-esteem. In his 2001 autobiography, My Journey, Schuller told of the massive influence of the Dale Carnegie and Norman Vincent Peale on his thinking and theology. He told of his decision early in his ministry to replace theology with therapy. I realized that every sermon I preached, whether formally from the pulpit or casually at a coffee shop, should be designed not to teach or convert people, but rather to encourage them, to give them a lift. I decided to adopt the spirit, style, strategy, and substance of a therapist in the pulpit. Dennis Voskuhle, a professor of church history at Schuller's alma mater, Western Theological Seminary, placed Schuller within the context of the New Thought movement. Robert Schuller is indirectly related to a long line of popular religionists who have proclaimed the gospel of this worldly well-being through positive thinking, he wrote. His lineage includes such disparate figures as Phineas Parkhurst Quimby, Mary Baker Eddy, Charles and Myrtle Fillmore, Ralph Waldo Trine, and Norman Vincent Peale. While there are many ideological branches on this family tree, all of its members have stressed the utilitarian message of self-help through some form of mind conditioning. Well, once you peel through all the gobbledygook of that, you understand that what has happened is this positive thinking. And if you've ever watched his program, as I remember doing once or twice, you know there's this just list of things that just tell you, you can do it. Get your mind on this and you can do what you need to do. And yet you come to the scriptures and the Bible doesn't talk that way at all. And you now know from this review, in his own words, his purpose was to leave doctrine and orthodoxy behind. And so the church has fallen upon hard times, as often is the case. You know, when things are going well, people seem to be having great incomes they can give. But if there's really nothing within, if there's no core, if there's no moral concept of accountability before God, and all you have to do is get, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, well, then sooner or later, when financial troubles hit in California, for instance, there's going to be a shortfall. And so the point of Al Mohler's article is, how embarrassing for the power of positive thinking to have to declare Chapter 11 bankruptcy. It's a good point. Now, that doesn't mean the churches don't do it who are good, God-fearing churches. It doesn't mean that there are times when believers fall into hard times. But the real issue comes down to what is the core, what is the kernel of belief? Because if that's not right, then the fruit is missing. Let me bring it a little closer to home. As a pastor, I have found through the years that the best, most exciting times for me, if you can call it that, when I've had to communicate a gospel message at the death of a believer, of a saint, it has been when the life that that saint lived represented everything that the gospel was that I was trying to communicate. When there is truth in the core of the life lived and what is remembered by the family who is saying goodbye to their loved one, and there was a joy in that saint's heart at the anticipation of a homegoing, then that body of believers that were there to hear the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed rejoiced because this is a victory day. They've gone home to be with their Lord that they loved. And everybody knew it. They were able to celebrate, in a sense, that this saint is now in the presence of God and all of the heartaches and the heartbreaks and his journey is finished. The challenges of life are over. And he's in unmitigated glory in the presence of God. That is just a phenomenal time. There have been times where a family has said goodbye to a loved one who has come to know Christ, and that family has gathered around after everybody has left the funeral home. That family has gathered around the casket, and they have prayed together and thanked God for a dad or for a loved one who lived for Christ or for the change and transformation that God brought in that life. those times when the message is proclaimed, there's this underlying foundation, because somebody who sits there not knowing Christ at all, but they hear the gospel presentation in that funeral service, and they think back in their mind and they say, yeah, he was living that. It's truth. There's a transformed life that I saw and I heard and I observed. How important it is for what you preach or what you proclaim or what you say you believe to be backed up by the life that you live. Otherwise, the effect of your words is empty. There's a shadow to the words. And behind it, there's this reality of a life that may not have been transformed or redeemed or regenerated. And there's just, it belies what you say you believe. When you look at our text of Scripture, that is why Paul really takes the time to emphasize that in the midst of the rotten culture, which was essentially the case in Crete, there was a need to pick out men who were unquestionably and unswervingly loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and to establish them as the shepherds of the local churches. Because there was a lot of error in those churches. And that's what our text is going to be talking about, is the error that had come into the local churches. And it needed to be dealt with. How do you do that gracefully? How do you do that kindly? Well, you begin with a kind word. You begin with the truth of the orthodoxy of Scripture. You place a man who's unquestionable in his blamelessness in the position of verbally communicating that. And then as the word is being communicated, if a person is redeemed, praise the Lord. If they're not, and they move against that truth, and they begin to declare themselves not just part of the mission field because they're not born again, but they begin to declare themselves as an enemy of the gospel, well, then you have to forthrightly declare their error. And sometimes it becomes a public challenge in the local church, and sometimes the church has to act in a form of discipline, which would be removal from membership. And that's the kindest thing you can do. Instead of making a person feel like that they're a part of the club because they're a member of a church, and they're born again because they're simply being embraced, and yet they're rejecting the gospel, the kindest thing you could do is let them know they're not born again, because sooner or later they'll die and stand in the presence of the judge and be condemned for all eternity. And they'll say, wait a minute, didn't I name the name of Jesus Christ? And didn't I pray in your name? Didn't I do good things? And the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. The most important thing a church can do is be a lover of the truth and a liver of the truth and a communicator of the truth. It's not a mamby-pamby gospel, is it? And it's not for the faint of heart. It takes courageous souls who work for Christ and love Him. Well, our text of Scripture is really burdened with that kind of a sense. The culture was rotten to the core. Let me share with you, and as you saw in our text of Scripture, it says down in verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony, Paul says, is true. Let me tell you a little bit about their culture and what they were about. Our Hendrickson, in his commentary, gives these couple of paragraphs and talks about them. Cretans, then, are untruthful, selfish, and pleasure-loving. Now, some writers consider the action of Paul in quoting this devastating verdict with respect to the character of the Cretans as singularly untactful, a smear upon the good name of an entire population. However, the character of the Cretans displayed itself so clearly that confirmation of the severe judgment comes from every direction and is not limited to a single century. The reader should see for this for himself. In addition to the noun cretism, a lie, and to the verb to cretize, to deceive, to tell lies, we have the following dates given, and the dates are given mostly approximate. Polybius, a Greek historian, 203 B.C. So much, in fact, do love of shameful profit and greed prevail among them that among all men, Cretans are the only ones in whose estimation no profit is ever disgraceful. In other words, whatever it takes to make money, that's what I'm going to do. Know anybody like that? Sound anything like some of our society and what is comes across the media and the news headlines as events of our day? Cicero, a Roman orator and statesman and philosopher, 106 B.C., indeed, men's moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery or brigandage to be honorable. You know, if I can get what's yours, then it's good. What's mine is mine, and you can't have it. What's yours is mine if I can get it. That's the idea. Livy, a Roman historian, 59 BC. The Cretans followed Persis in hope of cash. Plutarch, the Greek essayist and biographer, said of his soldiers only, the Cretans followed him, not through being favorably disposed toward him, but because they were as devoted to his riches as are bees to their honeycombs. For he was carrying along vast treasures, and he had handed out for distribution among the Cretans drinking cups and mixing bowls and other utensils of gold and silver, valued at 50 talents. It's interesting that some, Werner Keller in his Bible as History, writes these words, that the ancient Cretans were powerful drinkers and submits interesting archaeological evidence, the fact that large numbers of wine cups and beer mugs, the latter fitted with filters, were found in the settlements of the Philistines, Old Testament now, who, as Scripture says, came from Kaphtor, that is Crete. So when you think about the Philistines even, and you even hear those terms in our culture today, you know, what a pagan or an uncircumcised Philistine. Well, they were Cretans, and they were the enemy, which killed Saul. David had to deal with, the Israelites had to deal with, because they were apparently sea people. Came in from Crete and started to colonize Israel, and that land of Israel back way back when. The land of Palestine is named after them that way, if you call it Palestine. So you get a sense of this really rotten culture. Well, it was a really rotten culture that required sterling character. And that sterling character also had to be speaking sterling words, pure words. Because how are you going to change a culture unless you give them truth? And truth was like a cold dash of water in the face to those who said, you know, a lion's a good thing. Stealing what you've got, if I can get a hold of it, is a good thing. Whatever it takes to make themselves rich. And there was no form of riches that were not appropriate in their way of thinking. Well, we live in a rotten culture. We need sterling lives. Let me take you to this passage of Scripture in the time that remains. Verses 10 through 12, we'll see the characteristics of the adversaries. Then we'll see in verses 13 through 14, the charge to the preacher. In verses 15 to 16, the cutting to the chase. We find the characteristics of the adversaries being described. Remember, a long time ago we shared with you this. Think of your world as a believer, as those who are close family, those who are believers who believe like you do. Then there's also people who are believers, may not believe everything you do, but they truly are born again. They're like your extended family. They are in the family of God, though you cannot work alongside them well because they're just divergent views. Your doctrine is different, but yet they believe in Jesus Christ. Then you find those that are the mission field. They don't know Christ at all. They may think of themselves as Christians, but they're not born again. They're not in your family. They're still in the family of the devil, but they need Christ. So they're your mission field. But when they turn about and begin to become the enemy of the gospel, whether they're in your church or out of your church, whether they're in your family physical or out of your family physical, if they stand against the cause of Christ and they stand against doctrine, they become an enemy of the gospel, and they're working against it. Then you must oppose that belief. Doesn't mean you hate them, but you oppose what they say because you're a lover of the truth. Back in the book of Galatians, an illustration of this, even within a local church context, is what we find about Paul as he talks to Peter. Peter began to become subject to turning back to the old ways of Judaism. And he began to turn against the gospel that Paul had been communicating. It was very, very important about God's grace and what God had done. And when Peter did the wrong thing in siding with the Judaizers, Paul stops him. And we'll find in the book of Galatians chapter 1 that as Paul spoke to him, he actually confronted Peter, who some churches would think of as the first pope. Peter was no different than any one of the other apostles. He too was a man and too made mistakes and errors, and Paul had to stand up against him according to the gospel. Chapter 1, we find him being mentioned in verse 18 of Galatians. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then he goes on to talk about more of his testimony. In chapter 2, he continues to talk about how the Judaizers had come in and said, you know, in order to be a good Christian, you have to be follow the works of Judaism, come in through the door of Judaism and obey all the law. Peter fell in with them and began to confuse people. Verse 11 of chapter 2, Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Paul says, wait a minute, I have to correct him. He was not perfect. He was in error. So error needs to be confronted because it's for the love of truth and for the love of God's people. So there's an illustration, even among the apostles, of how that was to take effect. In the local church, verse 10 of Titus chapter 1, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. The description given here of the characteristics of the adversaries is pretty forceful. The first word there, insubordinate, means unrefractory, unruling. They will not be ruled. You cannot tell them they're wrong. No, they know better than you do. And they know better than the Word, or they have a different take on the Word than you do. Well, the Scriptures are plain. They're in black and white, and it's not subject to private interpretation. Let Scripture explain itself, and once Scripture does, unquestioningly, a believer says that's truth. Because it is God's Word. It's what God has given. Now, there may be areas where we disagree about little things here and there of how you apply those truths. That's another matter. But the truth itself, unquestionable. Unquestionable. It's something that a believer will hold to, but an unbeliever says, well, wait a minute, what is truth? What is truth? Unruly. The second thing we see is they're vain talkers, idle talkers. Vain talkers means devoid of truth, of force, of that which is resulting in success, that which has no life in it. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is the incorruptible seed. In other words, it's that which brings forth life. It produces life. Truth will do that. It produces a sense of bearing, a sense of value, a sense of purpose. And it's what gives life. The Word of God says that that Word, when you believe it, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith is established by that germ of truth that God gives. And as you trust that truth of God's revelation of Himself, God begins to transform a life. Life is there. Vain talkers would be those who don't have that life. The Word, Logos, the Word itself, is not something that has value. It's empty. It's meaningless. It might be pious. It might be all highfalutin and great sounding, sort of like psychological lesson in a message. But it will save no one. Vain talker. Deceiver. This is literally, in the original, the sense of a mind deceiver. Its root is to cheat, to beguile, to deceive. Subjective fancies. Things that are just kind of ethereal. They're there to deceive you. Did you ever watch the fog come in from the sea? You know, what was so clear, what was so visible, maybe even looked like you could reach out and touch it. The fog moves in and all of a sudden you can't see beyond the end of your nose. It's an astounding thing to watch. I remember on vacation in Maine as a kid, along the shore, near the shore of Maine, and watching the fog roll in. It just comes in this big low-lying cloud and it just sweeps in. It makes everything look different, strange. Looks like you lose your perspective. That's the terminology here. They're deceivers. They take what's plain truth, which looks like you can reach out and grab it and get a hold of it. It's real. And it covers it up and it makes it foggy. And all of a sudden everybody's okay. And everything is fine. And there are no distinctions. Things don't begin, they're not clear anymore. That's this idea of a deceiver, the characteristics of the adversaries, deceivers. Do you want people who take the truth inside the local church and fog it out so you can't see what is truth and error? So that when you come to the end of your road and the preacher has to say a few words over you before you're buried, do you want your life to fog out the truth of his message? We are to be distinct. Truth is to be distinct and distinctly understood. Idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, it seems to carry with it the idea of what was happening in their day, where the Jewish people were moving into the realm of the local church or those churches where there were believers, and they were beginning to teach their form of a gospel. And it's very important to go back to the Word and let the Word communicate the truth and realize that as you come to the reality of what the Old Testament pictured, the types, it's all Jesus Christ. It's all His purpose of converting lives and redeeming them from sin. Paul tells Titus this, whose mouths must be stopped. The mouth has to be stopped. It's a word that means to put something over the mouth and to bring it to a close. It must be stopped. Muzzled would be another way of putting it. So their voice, the words they may say must be stopped. It must be put to an end. It could be something like a bit in a horse's mouth in a sense, but literally it's like taking a pipe and putting in a valve. You turn the valve closed. As you turn the valve closed, the pressure gets reduced and you begin to close down the flow and it becomes stopped. His mouths must be, their influence in that local church must be at an end. These are harsh words, aren't they? But they're harsh because of the enemy. It's not because the person is somebody you hate. It's because the message is against the truth and God is truth. The church's job is to uphold the truth and to proclaim it and to live it. And if anything gets in the way of that, then the local church has lost its purpose in God's sight. The church is what in 1 Timothy? The pillar and ground of the truth. And when you start losing that in the country club Christianity that we seem to all love because everybody feels good about it, then you lose the purpose, the legitimacy of what a local church is designed to do. First and foremost, the truth is the key. Be a lover of the truth. So whose mouths must be stopped to subvert whole households. In other words, it just doesn't happen with one person. That can affect a whole household and then you lose everybody. That is not to be. Teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. There we go. They're looking for something that enriches them, whether finances or whether it's something else. You know, it just makes you feel good. You're a member of that church. Well, I'll find the biggest church there is and I'm going to be a member of that church. Makes me feel good. You know, because I've got all these people who are now all my friends. That's not to be brought into mind in a local church. Local church's focus is upon the truth, must always be upon the truth. That subverting of homes means to literally overthrow and destroy. Destruction. You know, it's interesting that we would tend to want to be nice people, get along with everybody, minimize our differences and emphasize our positive agreement. That's what the church seems to be doing. You'll notice in the bulletin that little statement about the World Council of Churches in there. You may not be familiar with it, but the World Council of Churches has been around since 1910. Their whole purpose was to see what the church could do together. And we put that little thing in there because it's now been 100 years that they've been around. And for that 100 years, the church has been removing itself, the World Council of Churches, that is, removing itself from the gospel message, inclusive to such a degree that the name of Jesus Christ is diminished in their purposes. No church who is a Bible-believing, truth-loving church should be have any part in the World Council of Churches or even any association in the World Council of Churches. And you'll notice that even the Pope would desire to include them once again back into his orb because he just sees them as errant Protestants. Bring them back in to the Mother Church. Well, it's interesting that truth is so important, and it must be, because if there is only one way to heaven, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, if the church allows that message to become foggy by life, by speech, by action, by belief, by just being nice, then we have failed in the commission that God has given. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them, that's truth. That's all about truth. And that's what we're here to accomplish. You'll notice that these adversaries then are described in verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You know, the terminology there has been somewhat covered in what we've said. But you know that lazy gluttons one, that's an interesting one. It's kind of the idea that they're a bunch of fat people too. It was the idea that they had a big belly that now has become the thing you see first. You know, they're not just overweight, but it's just the way they present themselves, their own desires. That's the word lazy glutton that's been translated into the English. It's the idea that their belly goes first, and that's all they care about, and that's all you see. Did you ever see a little baby and think, you know, all I see there is a really big head and a really big stomach? You know, they're cute. Don't get me wrong. I love little babies. It's great. They're wonderful. But then, you know, they get a big head because that's important. Then they get this big stomach because they got to get bigger. That's what little kids are. So their stomachs, you know, go before them, don't they? You know, they get full and they get out there and they start running around and you see that stomach moving first. You know, it's just the funniest thing to watch. Now, I'm learning that as I get older, you know, the legs get smaller and the arms get smaller and the muscles seem to disappear and I got a big head and a big stomach. What is this? You know, I hope that's not what you see first. But these Cretans were the types that in their behavior, in the way they came across, it was their stomach that went first. It was them, all about them. Believers, for the saints of God, it's all about Jesus Christ. Now put yourself into that situation today. We live in a world that's becoming ever more Cretanized. It's ever more like the pagan society that Paul and Titus were dealing with. It seems like we live here in America, though we have a great history and a lot to be thankful for and a lot to be honoring God because of what He has done in this country. It's almost like all of a sudden our country is this kind of place where what people see of us is the stomach goes first everywhere you go. You're living in a world that appeals to your stomach, too. Advertisements. You know, you are nobody unless you have this car. You're nobody unless you have this background. You haven't had a good childhood unless you got this. And you begin to judge yourself and your value based upon your possessions or based upon your experience or based upon, you know, woe is me. I wasn't like everybody else. Our society is working against truth in almost every way you can imagine. The church and the believers within it have to be such lovers of the truth that you aren't recognized as the one whose belly goes before you. There is this description of the Cretans that Titus and all of those pastors in that whole island were to be working against. Cretans are always liars. Can you imagine walking around in a society where everybody's lying to you and you don't know who's telling you the truth? How do you deal with that? Confront it. You know, somebody lies to you. You know, you just lied to me. Tell me the truth. We need to have the truth. We need to be believers in truth. Because if you don't have truth, you have nothing. You have no relationship. And you have no sense of boundaries. You have nothing of value. And that's why the church has that design. Evil beasts, that selfishness, lazy gluttons, pleasure in living. Verse 13, we move into the next area where the challenge of the preacher is, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. You can't be a liar and then lie in confession to God about your sin and lie to yourself thinking you're okay and expect God to bless. Can't happen. It will not happen. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. That's the task, and that can only come from someone whose life is blameless and not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. This is an interesting thing as you see the charge to the preacher move into the whole idea of cutting the chase. To the pure, all things are pure. What did that mean? Well, they were falling into the Judaizer's lie. You know, as long as you obey the law, as long as you wash your hands when you're supposed to, as long as you follow all these external rules, as long as you do all of those things, you're a good kid, you're obeying mom and dad, you're doing everything you're supposed to do, as long as you don't make ripples in the lake, as long as you take care of the cleanliness of what is required of you, then everything's going to be okay, and you're okay. Just take care of the external consecration acts. You know, do what you're supposed to do. Do everything you're designed to do and called upon to do in religion, and you'll be all right. To the pure, those who are ceremonially clean, everything you do is okay. Everything is pure. Because by the fact that you've purified yourself, then whatever you do is pure. I sat there thinking, how does that apply to our day and age? Because we don't, you know, do ceremonially pure things. We're not washing our hands at certain times before a meal because the law said so. We're not doing certain things according to Jewish law and mandate. But, you know, there are ways in which we get ourselves caught up into the pure, those who think they're pure. Everything is okay. Young people, listen to me. It is hard when you're not in the Word and embracing the truth of the Word for you to recognize sin. It is a real thing. Sin is real. But the thought they had is a similar thought to a lot of young people who are raised in a Christian home. Because to the ceremonially pure, well, I couldn't possibly think that way. I couldn't possibly do those things that unsaved people do. To the ceremonially pure, all things are okay. Well, let's try that. Let's taste this. Let's see what these sins are. And are they really sin? Let's find out. What he's saying there is, to the uninitiated, to the ones who are not lovers of truth, it is hard to recognize evil. It's hard to recognize sin. Because you think you can control sin, don't you? Because you think that you are ceremonially pure. You're better than other people because you've obeyed those things. And you know, it's not just the young people thing, adults. It's true of all of us. We get far enough away from the unsaved world in our thinking, and we're satisfied, and we get away from the Word of God. And all of a sudden you find yourself thinking certain things or doing certain things. When the conscience isn't kicking in, you don't recognize the evil. Truth is the antidote to not recognizing sin. Be in the truth of the Word of God. You'll see this being illustrated with what he says. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They don't recognize it, but they have become defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. They say one thing, but in what they're doing, the fruit of their heart, there's a denial of God. Being abominable, disobedient, disqualified from every good work. You may be ceremonially pure in the religiosity of your world, but you're disqualified from every good work that God values. Do you want to stay there? Do you want to be that way? If you're really born again, you say, no, I don't want to be that way. Well, then truth has got to be the key. Do you love truth? Do you search truth? Do you research truth? Do you find it? Do you pursue it? Is it taking root in your heart? Do you live it? Are you blameless in the truth? Are you humbled by the truth? Are you living in reality by the truth? And then the Bible says, by your fruits you shall know them. The fruit of a life. Standing beside the grave of a person who has walked with Jesus Christ, whose heart has been loving, pursuing the truth, and his life has been transformed, and he's guarded his life because the truth has been so important to him, it's kept him from error. And his whole family knows it. The unsaved world that's observed him knows that about him. And so there we are, beside the grave of this loved one, and there the people who have observed his life hear the reason why his life was different. And they say, aha, I know this is real. I know this is true. How many of people have been shunted away from the gates of heaven because a life stood in the way, and what was communicated in the gospel is not the way they lived? And the people who have known them have said, if that's religion, I'm okay. I'm just as good as they are. The gospel was rejected by the life, and they've disqualified themselves from every good work. Believers, this is significant. The message of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, must be clear. It must be clear in your belief, and it must be clear in your life. It must be clear in the symmetry of who you are. That takes the power of God to do that. You can't make that happen by yourself. It's a task that humbles you. And yet this is how God will lift you up. I want to give you just a couple of thoughts as we conclude. And perhaps this will also lead you to some worship of the Lord. And I trust so in the next few moments of quiet time before the Lord. But first of all, think of this. Believers in the local church jealously guard your love for the truth. Jealously guard your love for the truth, because if you lose that, then who Hanover Baptist Church is and who any church that serves God is will become diminished and it will fade into the fog. It won't be a lighthouse anymore. Jealously guard your love for the truth. And secondly, and this is for not only young people but also for adults, learn to recognize error not by tasting its bitter fruit and finding it to be bitter, but by learning to judge as God does. Learning to evaluate and discern as God does. Learn to recognize error not by tasting its bitter fruit, because it is bitter, but by learning to judge and discern as God does. Love is truth. Let's take a few moments and worship before God in quiet, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, we are reminded that in humility we must come before you and worship upon our knees, upon a broken heart, upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who died to save us. Help us to remember that this is not a holier-than-thou passage of Scripture. It is simply humble obedience, becoming a lover of the truth, because in so doing we love our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. It is simply an act of obedience. So, Father, teach us to love your truth, and not swerve away from it. Teach us to have that backbone to stand for Christ and not become something of a social club kind of a church, which seems to be so prevalent in our day, easy believism and just being a kind, benevolent, benign group of people. Lord, that's not what you've called us to be. And though there are some harsh sides to the truth, for truth always is, I pray that we'll be reminded of what Paul said, speak the truth in love. It's in love, out of a heart of love, for the sake of love, for the sake of the truth. Lord, teach us to love the truth, even when it's difficult and it cuts both ways. Teach us to profoundly fall in love with the God of truth. Father, we thank you that it's because of the truth of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, that we've been born again. And it's the only hope there is for a lost soul. I thank you, Father, that you give to the church that special challenge to be lovers of the truth and then to put it into practical everyday life in what we do, say, and think. So, Lord, I pray that by your grace you'll make us equivalent to that and equal to the task of obeying you. Help us to do so humbly, but also with a wonderful sense of being a servant of the Most High God. May others see that because of that love for the truth, there is also a life that backs it up. And help us, Father, to be equal to the task in this day. Reminded as well that Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? Not a one of us is. We're not perfect. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ is. May we hold up his name, his good name, in a clear and sterling manner, so that the Lord might be preeminent. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.